Turn with me once again this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Our study this morning will focus exclusively on verses 16 to 20. Just to very quickly establish the context for you here. In our last study, you'll recall that after John the Baptist had been taken into custody by Herod Antipas, Jesus returned to Galilee, preaching a message of faith and repentance, and announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. And just by way of quick reminder, let me just say once more for the record that Jesus was not announcing anything new here. He was simply establishing his rightful place among the people as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a distinction that he has always enjoyed, but was now manifesting in human flesh as his earthly ministry began. Here in verse 16, Mark's narrative continues. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, before we commence with our verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, let me first take some time to clear up something that might be very confusing if you're not careful. Some of your Bibles may connect what's recorded here in verses 16 through 20 with Jesus' calling of his disciples over in Luke chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 11 together. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Here we read, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And when they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, again, to the casual reader of Scripture, this might sound like the same event. But this is precisely why we should never take a casual approach to the Word of God. In fact, I think a great number of scholars have been fairly reckless when they've included in their notes that this is a parallel to the account back here in Mark chapter 1. So what are some of the differences between our text this morning and what's recorded in Luke chapter 5? Well, I mean, it doesn't take much to show that there are significant disconnects between the two texts. First of all, here in our text, it seems as though this is Jesus' first meeting with these men, Simon, his brother Andrew, and James, and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. But over in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus leaving the synagogue and entering into Simon's home where he healed Simon's mother. What was Jesus doing at Simon's house in chapter 4 if his first meeting didn't happen until the following chapter? It doesn't make much sense, does it? You'll note as well that there are other significant differences between our text in Mark chapter 1 and what appears in what we just read in Luke chapter 5. For example, here in Mark's account, where are the multitudes? Where are those people who, according to Luke's account, are pressing against Jesus to hear him speak? They're not there. In Luke's gospel, where are the fishermen? They're out of their boats washing their nets. And what are they doing here in Mark's account? Well, they're out in the water casting their nets. The two things can't be true. They can't be both out in the water casting their nets and on the shore washing their nets. In Luke's account, Jesus preaches from one of the boats, but here in Mark's account, there's not even a crowd to preach to. No one's there except these fishermen. So what are we to conclude here? Are Mark's account and Luke's account two different callings of these men? I believe they are. I believe these are two separate events. Here's what I believe happened, and I believe this can be supported very easily by harmonizing the gospel accounts. I believe that Mark is recording Jesus' first official calling of these men to be his disciples, although he had met them earlier. And I believe Luke's account records a subsequent and a more permanent calling than the first. Now, how do we know that Jesus had met them earlier? Well, Mark says very clearly in verse 14 that all of this happened after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, right? That's correct. All of this happened after John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas and thrown in jail, and he would never leave that jail. In fact, he would later be killed to keep a promise that Herod made to Salome. Remember, she danced for him and promised that she would do this only if he gave John's head up on a platter. Remember, John had already gotten under Herod Antipas's skin by accusing him of being in sin, committing not only adultery, but all kinds of other perversities. Well, if we go to John's gospel, though, we learn that Jesus had already met Simon, and he met him while John the Baptist's ministry was still going on. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 35. Here we read, again the next day, what day? This is the day after John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This would clearly explain that Jesus had already met these men, that he's here in Mark chapter 1 calling in an official capacity to follow him and be fishers of men. Although Mark doesn't record it, it's obvious that Jesus had already met Simon and Andrew when he approached them at this particular time. So what happened between this first calling and what appears to be a second calling in Luke chapter 5. Most credible scholars believe that following Jesus' initial calling of these men, Jesus went away for a short time to minister on his own. And we talked about that in our introductory studies to Mark's gospel. Jesus went to them, called them to follow him, and then he departed for Judea, where he was gone for a year, what scholars refer to as the year of obscurity. Now, Jesus is gone for nearly a year. What are these men supposed to do? I mean, they had received instructions, but not precise instructions. Jesus had said, follow me, and they were intent to do just that. And then he goes and ministers other places. What are they supposed to do? Well, they did the only thing they could think to do. They went fishing. And this is not the first time they'll do this. Remember, even after Jesus' resurrection, where does Jesus again appear to them? You know, after the frightening escapade up in the upper room, and Jesus appears first to all of them, and then again where Thomas could see him as well, Jesus goes away again for a little bit. They go fishing again, and where does Jesus find him? He finds them in the water. He's on the beach, and he cooks them a marvelous breakfast. So this is not the first time that they're going to decide, well, Jesus isn't here. We might as well expend our time wisely. Let's go back to what we've always done. Let's go back to fishing. In Luke's account, in Luke 5, what we see, I believe, is just a record of Jesus' return and his second calling of them into full-time service. And at that time, that's when we see the multitudes that are there. Jesus preaches to them. And again, there's no discrepancy here. It's a different series of events. I hope this clears up some of the confusion that can happen when we fail to approach the scriptures as carefully as we ought. But let's go back to our text. On this particular occasion, we're told that Jesus was going along or walking along the shore by the Sea of Galilee. This can be confusing as well. The Sea of Galilee is also known by a couple of other names in Scripture. In Luke's Gospel, it's called the Lake of Gennesaret, which has caused many skeptics to claim yet another error in the Scriptures. Is it a sea or is it a lake? Actually, it's a lake. It's not a sea at all. So why do they refer to it as the Sea of Galilee? Well, it's simple, really. If you've ever been on a really large lake, we have some among us, even this morning, who come from the Great Lakes area. And if you've ever visited one of the Great Lakes, either from the vantage point of Michigan, Wisconsin, Minnesota, Illinois, if you've ever been on one of the Great Lakes, you can't see from one side to the other. And in antiquity, if you can't see from one side to the other, what do you surmise about that body of water? It's a sea. It's not an error. It's just that they thought it was a sea because it was so massive, and the name stuck. The Sea of Galilee, also called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's also called the Sea of Kinnereth. In case you're really curious, Kinnereth is the Old Testament word, Hebrew word for harp. And if you look at the map in the back of your Bible and look at the Sea of Galilee, you can see that it looks kind of like a harp. I'm not going to suggest you do this, but if you've ever purchased a can of Guinness beer, it has the Gaelic harp on it, which looks a lot like the Sea of Galilee. It's also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias, all the same body of water. Anyway, as Jesus is walking along the shore, he sees Simon and Andrew. Again, he has previously met them. And he sees them casting their net into the sea, and he says to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And how did they respond? Immediately. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As Jesus walked a little further down the shore, he saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, sitting in their boat, mending their nets. In the same way as with Simon and Andrew, Jesus called them. they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired hands, and they went away to follow the Lord. Of course, there are several important observations that we need to make here. First, understand that when Mark says Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, this doesn't mean that Jesus was simply out for some idle stroll along the seashore. We need to be careful to understand the purpose behind Jesus' ministry. There's nothing Jesus did in his short three and a half year ministry on earth that was idle. Jesus always had a purpose. Jesus always ensured that every action that he engaged in was purposeful. And in this case, he was on a critically important mission, a mission to enlist faithful, full-time followers who would be instrumental in making known the gospel far and wide. Note carefully the kind of men Jesus chose. I've said before, I'll say it again, some of you get tired of hearing this, but the Bible is a book that man would never have written if he could, nor would have written if he would. The Bible is full of all kinds of evidence that it's written by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that in this case? Well, if you were the Messiah, you're not, by the way, but if you were the Messiah, or if you were writing a story about the Messiah, what kind of story would you write? Well, you'd write the same kind of story that the Jews had in their mind about who the Messiah would be. He'd be the victor. He'd be the conquering hero who would ride in not on a rented mule. He would ride in on a white steed, vanquishing his enemies all along the way. The description of Jesus would be more akin to his second coming in Revelation than it was to how he actually came in his first advent. If man had written this, this Jesus would have chosen the cream of the crop. He would have chosen the best of the best, the mightiest men that he could surround himself with to accomplish this great task. Sadly, the way many people understand how things are supposed to happen, Jesus would have forced people to worship him instead of saying to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus would have legislated the gospel instead of freely offering the gospel. He didn't do that, though, did he? Jesus didn't come appealing to the power players of the day. He called simple fishermen. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. He said, "We read that our Lord called Simon and Andrew when they were casting a net into the sea, and James and John while they were mending their nets." It's clear from these words that the first followers of our Lord were not the great of this world. They were men who had neither riches nor rank nor power. But the kingdom of Christ is not dependent on such things as these. His cause advances in the world not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. The words of Paul will always be found true. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The church, which began with a few fishermen and yet overspread half the world, must have been founded by God. We must beware of giving way to the common notion that there's anything disgraceful in being poor and in working with our own hands. The Bible contains many instances of special privileges conferred on working men. Moses was keeping sheep when God appeared to him in the burning bush. Gideon was threshing wheat when the angel brought him a message from heaven. Elisha was plowing when Elijah called him to be a prophet in his stead. The apostles were fishing when Jesus called them to follow him. It is disgraceful to be covetous or proud or a cheat or a gambler or a drunkard or a glutton or unclean, but it is no disgrace to be poor The laborer who serves Christ faithfully is far more honorable in God's eyes than the nobleman who serves sin. Aren't you glad Jesus called the foolish, not the noble and the wise? I don't know about you, but for most of my life, and more markedly prior to my accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior, I played the fool quite a bit. Anybody with me? Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't wait until I'd reached a certain level of attainment, a certain level of fame and fortune before he called me to be one of his own? The scriptures are very clear on this, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, the just for the unjust, so that we might become just in him. Again, it's something that man would never concoct in a million lifetimes. This is what earmarks the gospel as being unique among all other religious stories out there. Have you stopped to realize that most of the religions in this world are entirely works-based religions? In other words, you have to reach a level of acceptability in God's eyes before he'll bless you with the opportunity to be called one of his own. And this is a cycle that goes on and on and on and on, even among those who claim to be Christians, the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholicism is as much a works-based religion as Islam, as Mormonism, as Buddhism. Make no mistake about it. Our salvation is rooted in the grace of God alone, extended not to the mighty and the noble, but to fools. Note as well how these men responded immediately to Jesus' summons. This is also worthy of our consideration. Now, some would argue, well, of course they responded immediately. After all, it was a request made by God himself in the flesh. Others may take a more doctrinally astute position, insisting that they only responded as a result of the effectual call initiated by the Holy Spirit following that monergistic act of regeneration in their souls. And, you know, in the grand scheme of things, both of those things are true. But we need to understand that Jesus' command for these men to follow him and become fishers of men, we're not talking about a call to salvation. Because from what we just talked about, they were already his disciples. They had already been given his blessing in terms of being followers. Now he's calling them to another level of accountability, another level of responsibility. This was a call to enjoy the privilege and distinction of being a part of a unique group of men who would bear the responsibility for being Jesus' fishermen, fishing for the souls of all whom he would be pleased to draw into his net. And whenever the Lord genuinely calls mere mortals who have been graciously gifted to do such an important task, they will always respond with great joy and without hesitation. I hope you understand and appreciate the fact that all of us have been given the same marching orders. This is not just a history lesson. These are not just commands issued to a select few individuals who would then be responsible for going out into the world and saving everyone who would be saved. There were not nearly enough of them. There was not nearly enough time for that to happen. So what had to happen? These fishers of men would also bear the responsibility of replicating themselves in others. Again, as I said the last time, Paul told Timothy the same thing, did he not? He told Timothy, the things you've heard from me, now go out and invest these things into men who will then be faithful to do likewise. When does that stop? When does that cycle end? It doesn't. It doesn't. It carries on with you and with me. We've been given the same charge. Now, certainly the Great Commission was given to a select group of individuals, but certainly by extension, we all bear the same responsibility to go out into the highways and byways, go out into the world to the unreached and reach them for the kingdom and cause of Christ. God uses human instruments to accomplish the most important task the world has ever known, and that's the salvation of souls. The question that arises from this is, are you as willing as these early disciples to obey immediately without hesitation or reservation? Why don't we get this? Have you ever thought about that? Why are we not more immediate? Why are we not more forthcoming with the gospel? Why are we not more inclined to obey the Lord right now? You've heard me say to you parents that delayed obedience is disobedience. You know, the same thing applies to us as children of God. A lot of us say, well, you know, I'll be more proactive. I'll be more active in the kingdom and cause of Christ when the Lord brings something into my life to cause me to be. Well, you might as well just admit it. You might as well admit that you're far more self-absorbed than you are Christ-absorbed. Hey, admitting it's the first step to recovery. Just admit it about yourself. We are so prone to make excuses. We're so prone to rely on others. I've told you once, I'll say it again. If another person comes to me and says, what is the church doing about X, Y, or Z? I'm going to lose my mind. And you're going to hear the same response that I've given over the last several years. The only response is, I don't know, what are you doing? You're the church. Most of the time, we're far more concerned with meeting our own felt needs as opposed to caring about the very real needs of others. We're also more interested, it seems, in preserving our reputation among those who are of the world as opposed to counting the cost of true discipleship. I would dare say that discipleship to Christ, in this place this morning, there's not a single individual here who has paid the price for being a disciple of Christ. That's a problem. I'm not saying go out there and be rabble-rousers, make a bad name for yourself, be obnoxious to those around you, draw all kinds of persecution upon yourself. No, no, no. I'm saying that if we are faithful, and if we are immediate in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution will come. You'll face that test. What do I do if persecution comes? The quickest way to find out what you'll do when persecution comes is to go out and live as Christ has ordered us to live. Because it will come. Jesus even warned his disciples about this. Look at Luke chapter 14. Look at Luke 14. And it seems as though we've either forgotten this or we don't really care to live accordingly. Luke 14, verse 26. The Lord said to the crowd who had gathered around him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, hey, that's a strong word. Surely Jesus didn't mean that I'm to hate my family. Yes, he did. He means that by comparison, if you're more interested in pleasing your family, in living in a way that garners favor from your mother and your father, your brother and sister, benefiting from all you have to offer them, if that's your primary interest, you can't be his disciple. Now again, hate must be taken in the proper context here. It's not that we objectively hate our family members. It's by comparison, our love for Christ should be so profound that any other loves that we claim to have for anyone would appear as hatred. What does this say in terms of the immediacy of our following? Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim receives the call, Christian receives the call to go to yonder narrow gate as he sets out on his journey to the celestial city. And remember how John Bunyan frames Christian's departure. As he runs away from his family, his wife and children are calling to him, "Please stay, please don't go." And what did he do? He put his fingers in his ears and he ran even faster. Why? What does that teach us? Does that really teach us that we should disregard the ones we love? No. It teaches us that when given the opportunity to serve the Lord or mollycoddle everyone else, we serve the Lord without hesitation, without reservation. Think of the number of people who have gone out on the mission field and lost their lives, leaving behind family and friends, leaving behind creature comforts. They did that because they sensed that there was an immediacy to the calling. Jesus goes on to say, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." How's your hearing this morning? Do you have the spiritual ears to hear? Are you hearing what Jesus is saying? The sad reality is so many, including a lot of you in this room this very morning, have fallen prey to a gospel that's not the gospel at all. We've all come up in this easy believism, decisional regeneration sort of environment. We've all been led to believe that in order to be made right with the Lord Jesus Christ, all you need to do is walk an aisle, say a prayer. And once you do that, it doesn't matter how you choose to live your life from that point forward, you're good. That's a lie from the deepest, darkest pit of hell. Those in whom God's Spirit dwells will live accordingly. Those in whom Christ Himself dwells will exhibit the fruit to corroborate their claims. Enough of this erroneous notion that one can be saved and never show any fruit, never show any substantive change in the way that they live their lives. You've been saved, according to Paul in Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, not your own. Are you doing that? I would ask if you've ever counted the cost of genuine discipleship. But I fear that in the case of some of you, I need to ask, have you ever even considered the cost of genuine discipleship? Are you obeying the Lord with the same sense of immediacy that characterized these early disciples? If you are, I pray that you'll continue to do so. If you're not, my prayer is that you'll begin now to live a life of principled obedience to His revealed will. There's no time better to start than now, today. Whatever that looks like for you. I don't know what that looks like for you. I'm not saying, as David Platt was famous of saying and writing about, we all don't need to quit our jobs and move off to the mission field. That's not at all what I'm saying. But would you at least admit that where you are every day, you could do a little better at making known the name of Christ? That you could do a little better in terms of demonstrating the reality of that work that has been done in you, showing forth the fruit that verifies that you are who you claim to be. Devoid of those works, those fruits, devoid of your counting the cost and obeying with that sense of immediacy and obeying simply because He's worthy to be obeyed, Jesus Himself says, you cannot be my disciple. Well, moving on, something else that's important to understand here in our text is the kind of fishing these men would have been accustomed to. You've heard me talk about this with reference to broadcasting the gospel, right? You know the parable of the soils. Some people call it the parable of the seed. What does the guy do who's sowing the seed? Well, he just walks up and down the field, and he reaches into his bag of seed, gets a handful of seed, and he broadcasts it. He just throws it wherever it lands. Some of it lands on the road where it's picked up by the birds and taken away. Some of it, you know, lands in the weeds where it's choked out and will never grow. Some of it, though, lands on fertile ground. Who's responsible for what kind of soil it lands on? God alone. And so there are a lot of people, though, who instead of broadcasting the seed, and you know these kind of people, you've perhaps been this kind of person yourself. Instead of broadcasting the seed, you walk around and you take your index finger and you poke it down in the ground and you drop a seed in it and you cover it up and you water it. And then what do? You sit and you watch and you wait, just hoping beyond hope that something pops up. What are you doing at that point? You're not broadcasting. You're obsessing. You're not doing what the Lord has called us to do. In the same way, we can see that in the kind of fishing that these men would do. These fish would not be caught on a rod and reel, but by a huge net that would be lowered into the water to collect whatever fish might providentially swim into it. This is actually a much more accurate depiction of the way the Lord saves than the rod and reel analogy. What do you do when you use a rod and reel? A lot of you like fishing, right? I do more fishing than I do catching. I can count on one hand the number of actual fish that I've caught. And that's not for lack of trying. Fish just don't like me. I love them. They're really tasty, right? But they don't love me back, apparently. But what do? You get your hook, and you put bait on the hook, and you swing it out or cast it out into the water, and then what do? You sit, and you wait, hoping beyond hope that a fish will swim by, take your bait. Most of the time, they nibble my bait off and swim away. But you're hoping they'll engulf the whole thing. You pull back on the rod, you reel them in, and you've caught a fish. Good for you. That's the way a lot of people do evangelism. They do this drive-by type of evangelism. They'll drop a tract on their co-worker's desk, and then they'll go back to their own desk and they'll sit and watch. See what his reaction's going to be. Much better to broadcast the gospel, to make it known far and wide that you're a follower of Christ and you wish them to be as well. The analogy here, the difference between the rod and reel method and the type of fishing that they would do back then, where they would lower that net into the water, then pull it up again, catching every fish swimming between the net and the boat. This is a perfect picture of how the Lord saves the lost. I believe this actually speaks volumes concerning the correct way of how we're to understand salvation. You see, again, most who evangelize today love to put that rod and reel approach into play. They put the gospel bait on the end of their hook, they lower it into the water, so to speak, and then they hope beyond hope that someone will bite. Now consider the kind of fishing done by these commercial fishermen. They would just drop the net into the water, leave it for I don't know how long, sometimes overnight. Remember the account we just read in Luke chapter 5? They left it overnight. They didn't catch anything. They would leave it in for a considerable period of time, and then they would pull the net back up. But they trusted that providence alone would fill it. As long as they had a good net without any holes, they knew that there would always be fish to catch. In this analogy, the fishermen doing the work of Christ cast the net of his irresistible grace. And the fish, what do the fish do to be caught? This is another aspect of salvation that we would do well to understand. When you drop a net and you drop it down low enough to where fish swim between it and the boat, and you reel it up, what do the fish do to get caught? Nothing. One minute they're swimming around, minding their own business. Next thing, they're flopping around on the deck of the boat, having been caught by no effort of their own. You see the analogy here? How many of you were lost before Christ found you? Remember that little conversation that D.L. Moody had with one of the kids in Chicago? Right? Son, have you found Christ? And the boy answered, I didn't know he was lost. But I was, and he found me. As Spurgeon noted here, the fisherman's business is not to entice a fish to swallow his bait, but to cast the net all around him and lift him by God's grace out of the element in which he lies in sin, into the boat where Christ still sits, as he sat in the olden days, in the boat on that Sea of Galilee. That's what we do. We just throw the net. And you know what? This takes a lot of pressure off of you and me, doesn't it? I don't have to stick a seed in the ground, cover it up, water it, and then obsess over that one seed. We are seed slingers. Reach into your bag containing the gospel and throw the gospel on everyone and leave it up to the Lord to provide the increase. As I thought about this, I was drawn to the account in John's gospel where we find another helpful example of the importance of acknowledging that if we would enjoy success as fishers of men, it will only be to the extent that the Lord provides. Just to set this up, following Jesus' resurrection, after his initial two visits to his disciples in the upper room, I referred to this a minute ago, they'd been in hiding. Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, and John, two other disciples, decided to return to fishing. Why? It's all they knew to do. Having heard nothing more from the Lord about how they were to carry out their duties as fishers of men, they simply went back to fishing for fish. Now, we need to be careful here not to mischaracterize the disciples' behavior at this point. Believe it or not, there are some who think the disciples acted sinfully. Nope, they should have waited. For how long? They weren't given any instructions for how long they should wait. And oh, by the way, we can wait there as well as we can wait here. If the Lord wants to find us, he'll find us. But there are some theologians who have accused them of sinning. One commentator even went so far as to accuse them of rank apostasy for not being about the Lord's business at this point. They didn't know what the Lord's business was. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Okay. We followed you. We've not heard anything else about this fisherman thing. So we're going to go back to doing what we were doing. I don't think it's sinful at all. I think it's rather commendable. I think they were just being industrious. I know the Lord wouldn't have them just sit idly and do nothing. But again, they've not yet received their exact marching orders from him. And so they did what they knew to do. The day did come, though. Turn to John chapter 21. John 21. And Luke alluded to this back in Luke chapter 5 that we just read, but I love John's account here because he goes a little further. According to verse 3, Simon Peter and his crew had put out their nets in hopes of catching a large catch that, as providence would have it, should have been considerable, right? But what did they catch? Nothing. Nothing. Now, note carefully the attribution here to divine providence. This was such an unusual thing. Most experts in the area of ancient commercial fishing are in agreement that it was simply unheard of to drop one's nets into the water, leave them for a considerable amount of time, and pull them up and not catch anything. Unheard of. It just didn't happen. You might not have as bountiful a catch as you might have wanted, but there would always be something there. It's the nature of that kind of fishing. But in this case, nothing. Who was responsible for nothing being there? The Lord himself. Why? Because he wanted to teach them a very important lesson about providence. And this goes again to the lessons that we can learn about salvation. You may work as hard as anybody evangelizing the lost. You may, instead of poking the holes in the ground, dropping the seed, covering it up, and obsessing over that one seed, you may, in fact, be broadcasting the seed. And you may see no results whatsoever. Why? Because chances are you might be doing it for yourself. You might be doing it to virtue signal to everyone else. I'm doing this. Why aren't you doing this? Listen, you tend to your business, I'll tend to mine, and the Lord will provide the increase in whatever direction he leads us, however he leads us to share the gospel. In some cases, though, the Lord wants us to understand that our own efforts will always be met with no success. He wants to prove to us that if there's any increase at all, it will be his and his alone to give. John 21, 4 through 6. At daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, and here again, this is another important way to understand that Jesus wasn't angry with them. He wasn't going to chide them or castigate them for doing what came natural to them. You can see that in the language he uses. Jesus said to them, children, one of the most profound terms of endearment anywhere in the New Testament. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So what was the lesson here? It's simple, really. Not recognizing that the stranger on the shore was the Lord. The disciples likely, at least initially, responded to this crazy man's advice to cast the net. I mean, think about that, really. You've been there all night fishing. Nothing has gone into your net. And somebody standing on the shore yells at you and says, "Hey, cast the net on the other side of the boat." You're like, okay. So they either did this, A, out of sheer desperation, that might have factored in, or B, in an effort to prove how ludicrous the suggestion was. And yet when they hauled in the great number of fish, which we learn was 153 to be exact, and they recognized that the stranger on the shore was Jesus, something must have clicked. Something must have helped them to understand that from that point forward, they would no longer rely on their own skills as commercial fishermen to bring in the catch. They would instead be wholly dependent on the Lord and His ability to ensure their success as fishers of men. We get it now. We're going to be fishers of men. And the Lord is teaching us that if we are to be successful in that, it will all be because He will give the increase. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a relief that should be to some of you who feel like it's incumbent upon you. I remember hearing back in my independent fundamental Baptist days, the preacher standing up, you know, using the watchman on the wall analogy. If people die and go to hell, there's no one to blame but you. If people you know die in an unsaved state, it's because you didn't care. It's because you didn't give them the gospel. It's because you did something wrong. Again, enough of that nonsense. Do we save or does the Lord save? It's Him and Him alone. Now, should He be pleased to use you as a human instrument, as His net to draw in a catch of unbelievable proportions, then praise God for that. But if you should labor year in and year out and see nothing in your net, praise the Lord for that as well. Remember Adoniram Judson served in Burma, losing wives and children along the way for many years. He served in Burma for 50 years before a single convert was made. And yet he plugged on day by day, month by month, year by year. How could he do that? How could he not lose hope? His hope never waned because his trust was in the Lord. He knew that if his net would even catch a single fish, it would be because the Lord providentially put that fish there. How about you? Are you wholly dependent on Him this morning? Not just in terms of guaranteeing your success in fishing, but relative to everything. Requiring your obedience. Are you trusting Him? Or are you more inclined, as so many are, to depend on yourself and your own perceived abilities? Of equal importance is the fact that many of you who are here this morning are yet without Christ. And if that's true of you, our collective prayer is that today would be the day of salvation. That today the Lord Himself would draw you into the net of His grace and pour you out on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. For those of you who do know Him, those of you who have been enlisted into this ever-expanding fleet of fishers of men, how are you doing? Are you fishing? Are you even on the boat? Be careful how you answer that. Because getting on the boat is not saying a prayer, walking an aisle, making a decision for Christ. Being on the boat means that he has been gracious to pluck you up from the miry clay and put you on the boat. My prayer is that all of us would have a renewed sense of our, not responsibility, not obligation, although those things are true as well, but a renewed sense of the privilege that it is to be fishers of men, able to go out, to go forth for the kingdom and cause of Christ, drawing as many in as he shall supply. Might the Lord add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray.